Good morning. So nice to see everyone again. I really am thankful to be here. Y'all can hear me okay, right? I can speak louder, too. I confessed a little bit to Jim before coming up here to the pulpit. But this week, as I was preparing for today's message, it brought back a lot of memories of maturing in Christ, because we're getting into this topic of spiritual gifts in the book of 1 Corinthians 12. And it got to the point as I was praying and studying that I'm not going to get into the actual gifts yet. I think we got to lay some groundwork to understand the gifts before we even get there, because the flesh in us delights in the gift itself. And you're going to hear me say this phrase a lot. It's not the gift, it's the message. Okay? The gifts were there to prove the message. And that's the whole point. And we're going to, Pastor, how are you going to talk about that for over 2 hours? I don't know, but we're going to find out. But there is a lot to be discussed. So anyway, with that much of a prologue, if you would like to follow along with me, please turn to 1 Corinthians somewhere, probably 8:1. We'll just read that verse if you haven't memorized it yet. And we'll recap briefly to where we're at this today in chapter 12. But as you're turning there, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, I am so thankful for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, as was said already, to bring up anything, everything to you with thanksgiving, knowing that your peace will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that no matter what difficulty we may be going through, somehow it's all working out for good. And we can trust you in that. Just like we can trust you knowing that we are safe and secure in Christ Jesus by faith alone. It's not our works. It's not anything we could possibly do, but it's your sufficient work, your blood that paid for our sin on the cross of Calvary. Faith in your blood allows you to be both just and the justifier of us ungodly people. I'm so thankful for a simple gospel. And I'm thankful, Lord, for your word that we can measure all things against as we are about to read spiritual things. And not to be ignorant of the spiritual things, the spiritual gifts, and that our measuring stick is always your word, which is true. Lord, you know the difficulty I have had preparing the message for this morning, so I do pray your spirit guide every word. Guide our hearts and minds into your wisdom, whatever you'd have us to learn this morning, all for your honor and glory. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So the goal in 1 Corinthians, as you may recall, was to go from chapters 8 to 15, verse by verse, because there's several passages or verses, actually, I think there's just three, within those chapters that say, I would not have you ignorant, or it uses the term ignorant. And as such is our series about erasing the ignorance or going about this pandemic of ignorance, which again, I don't know how many months ago this was, but that was the whole point then, that far greater, 22 weeks, right? Yeah, 22 weeks. Wow. Time flies when you're having fun, right? But it's been a long journey, but the point is to erase ignorance on what does God say? Because like I said during the prayer, it is our measuring stick. We measure all things against God's word. And we can understand the things going on around us spiritually based on God's word. And so if we are to be accurate witnesses for God, if we are going to be good ambassadors for God, we ought to know what God's word says so that we can put on the full armor of God, not just a couple pieces here and there. Right? It works best when it's all together. And so I want to equip us to be ready to, having done all, then to stand, just like it says in Ephesians 6. We'll probably read that passage this morning or next week, depending on how long-winded we go here. But 1 Corinthians 8:1 talks about idols and things offered to idols. Verse 1, it says, Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And I love verse 2 where it says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. That should just humble us right down, shouldn't it? It's very easy to get haughty, high-minded, like, wow, I know this thing, and not many other people do. But that's not the goal, right? It's to share that knowledge, share the truth in love, that others might be edified. God's mindset, the mindset of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, 1 through 8, we've been over this a few times, so I wasn't planning on going there, but it says that we ought to have that same mind that Christ had. All right, he obeyed God the Father in all things, even to the point of death on the cross. That was his mindset, to serve us, right? Out of his love, he shed his own blood, broke his own body for us to live with him. God commendeth his love toward us, right? In that how we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or even the other verse, what is it, verse 6, that says, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. It's that mindset that we ought to have. We ought to base our day-to-day activity upon, right? Because if we have a mindset that ends up serving the self, that doesn't get anywhere, right? Knowledge puffs up, but it's charity that edifies. And so when they're asking about things offered unto idols, and again, where I'm going to be talking about spiritual things this morning and probably next week. They knew at that time, and you can imagine with how carnal the church at Corinth was, they knew that it's just food, it's just flesh. You know, the idol is nothing. I get that. It's good food. Let me eat. Right? We can imagine something like that going on, but Paul says, well, there's a bigger issue here. You know, don't eat it for that guy's conscience sake, because that guy is given in to idolatrous practice. He thinks it is something. We know it's not, so help them know the truth. Right? Serve the brother in this way. That's what it says down in verse 11, right? Through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Or even before that, where it says, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge, so you know that this idol is nothing. You know it's just food offered unto idols. It's still food. But if someone sees you sit at meat or sit down to eat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Right? That's a big deal, isn't it? And Paul is bringing forth the light, or rather the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, is bringing forth to light the spiritual aspect of it. So we have this physical thing. Yes, it's flesh. Yes, it's just food. But don't forget, we're engaged in a spiritual battle, right? And we don't want anyone to die. At least that should be our mindset, because what's God's mindset? His will is that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So therefore, our mindset should be all men should be saved. We should not be one to pick and choose. Well, you know what? That guy doesn't look very nice, so I'm not going to talk to him. Now, we shouldn't have any sort of mindset like this, rather than if something happens, like I've shared before, there's more than one time where something like this has happened where somebody next to me or near enough said something like, I'm going to go to hell for that. And I seized the opportunity and said, well, would you like to go to heaven instead? I didn't do it every time. I'll be honest. I wish I did. But we can't pick and choose. If there's an opportunity, go for it. Because we are engaged in the spiritual battle, so is that person, and maybe they're just ill-equipped. Now, maybe they are in Christ and don't know the mature word, that they didn't come to maturity yet in the faith. But in Corinth, they had an attitude issue, right? I don't think anyone would argue that. They knew all things were lawful for them. They knew they were under grace, and they just did whatever they wanted. Essentially, at least some of them did. Back in chapter 5, we read about someone committing fornication that is not so even named among the Gentiles, right? Even those idolatrous heathen pagans, they weren't doing this stuff. And you guys are puffed up. You think it's great. You know, there's something wrong here. So they had a lot of maturing to do in the church of Corinth. And so you can imagine the sassiness of this question, or perhaps the tone that may have been interpreted from it, as touching things offered to idols. Perhaps they were just asking, well, why can't we just eat it? You know, it's just food. But again, he's bringing it around to a spiritual reality. You can't have this propagated. You're going to damage that person's conscience by your actions. And so in chapter 9, then, he says, be temperate in all things. All right, we're running this race to win that incorruptible crown, so act like it. Don't just sit around and say, oh, I'm just going to do this because it doesn't matter. I'm still in Christ. And I've come back to the verse so often in Romans 6 where it says that, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? All right, you think about that, and in Romans chapter 6, it also says that, I'm going to go there if you want to go there too. My memory isn't perfect. Romans chapter 6. Oh, should I just read the whole thing? No, let's just go to verse 19, just because I like how he says that. Verse 19, where Romans chapter 6, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Whew, thanks. Thanks for dumbing it down so I can understand, right? For as ye have yielded yourselves your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. In other words, as in time past, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, you were giving yourself over to those unclean works, and it led to more uncleanness. Now do the same thing, but opposite, right? Now that you are in Christ, do what is right unto holiness. All the time. A lot easier said than done. But verse 20, it says, for when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? And you think back to life before being in Christ. I can still remember it, and I'm not proud of it at all. You know, I wish I would have been in Christ from birth, I guess. Not that I had a whole lot of control over that. But, you know, I wish I could have changed a lot of things, but what I would have changed the most is my attitude. And it's I can't blame anybody for that. It's just me. I wish I was more zealous than I am now to know God's word and to live it out as I was when I could consciously think. Like, it goes back that far. But still, you think about those things before Christ, and what profit were they? What profit did they have? You know, and a lot of it's just emptiness, just vanity. Right? It was fun for the time, and now I just don't do it anymore. Right? And what purpose did it really serve? And it goes on to say in Romans 6:21 that for the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, yay. It's an attitude adjustment. Right? We were dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, positionally, but now, having trusted the good news that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross of Calvary, his blood paid for my sin, I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It's that simple. Jesus paid it all, just like we sing about in that hymn. Right? We believe that, and now we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, where we are sealed by his Holy Spirit forever. Can't lose it. It's so simple, so secure, so amazing. But now that we are in Christ, should we act like we were in Adam, or should we act like we're in Christ? Right? It's very simple, right? In concept. I know in reality, to play that out, it's a difficult thing, and we are in a spiritual battle, and it's not going to get any easier until he calls us home. Then it's going to be paradise forever, which we are all desperately looking forward to. But the church, again, in Corinth was puffed up. They were all about the knowledge, and Paul was trying to bring them back down and say, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. That's what you should be doing. How many times did we look in Paul's epistles where it says, love thy neighbor as yourself, as thyself, I suppose, in the old King James? But that's what it says. And even Jesus, during his earthly ministry, these are the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God, number one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul was inspired to write, the whole law summed up in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what I try to teach our kids over and over and over again, because they need that help. And if we're honest, we do too as adults. We ought to love one another, right? Love is the answer. Sure is easy to say, But it's another thing to do. How do we get to that point? Well, we need to mature in spiritual things. And so that's why we have 1 Corinthians 12. I would not have you ignorant of spiritual things. What are spiritual things? Well, Jesus in his earthly ministry, I hope I said this last week, at least that's what I'm saying. It's recorded, so I could be wrong. But we look back at Jesus' earthly ministry, I believe it's in John 5, where Jesus himself says, "These words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So if we want to mature in spiritual things, we ought to know what is said in here, right? But not only, as I've also discussed with some of you today, not just to know it as a head knowledge, but to really study it. Don't let it just sit up here in your head, but let it move all the way down, what are these 18 inches I think someone measured at some point, into the heart, right? It needs to become more of a heart knowledge rather than just a head knowledge. I can argue biblical trivia with an atheist for a long time. They have a lot of biblical knowledge, but their heart is nowhere near God. So it's not about knowledge, it's about love. It's about where the heart is. So as we move on down here into 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul wrote to them about not being ignorant how our fathers passed under the cloud and through the sea and baptized unto Moses. We spent a long time looking at Israel and their shenanigans, right? And why we should not be ignorant of what happened to them. Right? They allowed themselves to live after the flesh rather than to obey the word of God. We can learn stuff from them, right? That we should not do those same things. If we are tempted to commit any of these things that were listed, like being idolaters, or committing fornication, or tempting Christ, right? Or murmuring. That one's really hard. Remember that promise in, or that command in Philippians 2:14, I think it says? Murmur in nothing, or do all things without murmuring, I think is what it says. Yeah, that's a hard command to follow. But we ought to, because God is still sovereign. God knows what he's doing. But you get to verse 11 where it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come," or literally in the Greek, the ends of the ages. So we are it, remember? There is no more Bible coming. God gave us his full word here, dispensed through the Apostle Paul. That was the last one. Right, Colossians 1:25 says it fills up full the word of God. It fulfilled the word of God, what God gave to Paul. So we have the full word of God from beginning to end. We know his timeline as long as we study the scripture and rightly divide it. And all that, that's just a fancy short term for saying, who is God talking to in what context? All right. So then we got to, so we're in chapter 10 and about a right attitude, a right conscience. And toward the middle and the end of chapter 10, where verse 15 actually, he says, "I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say." And you might be thinking, these Corinthians are wise? Based on what you've said so far? I don't know about that. But if you think about it, yes, they are. Because in chapter 1, he said that you are saints. And in chapter 2, he says, you have the mind of Christ. So you can be wise. You can spiritually discern things. These things are spiritually discerned. That's what chapter 2 says. So you can be wise. So he's talking to wise men, judge ye what I say. So you think about this. And basically he says, you can't serve God and devils. You can't do both. You got to pick one. And Jesus said something very similar in his earthly ministry. He says, you cannot have two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon. That's a paraphrase of what he said there. I actually forget where that is, but you got smartphones, so we can look it up, right? But here he essentially says that, and he brings up the body of Christ, the bread of Christ, right? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's what he's saying. That bread that we break, it's the body of Christ. We are all in the body of Christ. And even the cup, where we are all partakers in that as well. But he's, what am I saying, verse 19? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and that's the point. It's not the physical aspect of it, it's the spiritual thing. It's a spiritual aspect. You got to pay attention to the spiritual things that are happening around us. Verse 21, that's the verse I was looking for. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You can't do both. Right? You can't say, I love Jesus, and then commit idolatry. That doesn't work. I mean, physically, can you? Yes, I suppose you can. But you're going to be fighting a lot of conviction by the Holy Spirit. Because he's going to be witnessing to you that that is a very wrong thing. So he goes down in chapter 10, saying that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. That comes from Psalm 50, verse 12. That everything in the world is God's. Yes, you are right. You know this. But it's the spiritual side. If they're saying it's offered to an idol, don't eat it. For their conscience sake. Because we want them saved from sinful activity. We want them saved from sin, period, and be in Christ. But we cannot condone sinful behaviors. We talked about that. Chapter 11 comes so that when he says, I praise you now that you remember all these things and keep the ordinances, or in other words, the traditions that he delivered unto them. So God, Paul gave them some things to do while he was away, and they were doing them, but they're doing them all wrong. Right? They're doing them out of order. They're doing them selfishly. So Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds them, who is your head? How do we keep order here? Right? And so that's what he's telling them at the beginning of chapter 11. And down on further there, they weren't getting together to celebrate life in Christ, I suppose, but they weren't getting together for food, for a meal, the right way. The haves were not sharing with the have-nots. It's essentially what it was. They were being selfish about it, to the point where he asks this silly type question, verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Are you kidding me? Well, you can only imagine the kind of parental exasperation Paul was exhibiting here. But I think the important point is right after that, where he says, despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not. Do you despise the body of Christ, what he established? Those that are in Christ, your brothers and sisters of faith, do you really not love them? I mean, that should have really hit home with them, and I think it did based on what we read in 2 Corinthians, that it led to godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's 2 Corinthians 8. But then he talks about what is today considered the Lord's Supper or communion as well, but I pointed out that it's not the partaking of the physical bread or the physical drink. It's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. That's important. All right, and that's the point that he's making it here. He's like, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I've had people ask me, well, is that basically the technique of how you receive the cracker and the juice? No, it's not the point. Right? And it's very much the same as what the Jewish believers in Jesus' earthly ministry were doing. Jesus would give them a spiritual application based on a physical thing, and they couldn't see past that physical thing. Right? Like Nicodemus said, how do I get back in my mom's womb? I don't get it. Right? As weird as that is. But he's they were missing the spiritual aspect. And that's the same as what it is right here. How do you eat and drink unworthily? Well, you're not living up to your full potential in Christ, in the body of Christ. We're living like the ungodly rather than like a saint should. I believe that's the point going on here at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. And then we get into 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So this is something that we ought to pay attention to. If God says to the saints at Corinth and saints abroad everywhere, really, I don't want you ignorant of spiritual things. Right? Gifts there is in italics in my Bible. It's not there in the original language. It literally does say, now concerning spirits or now concerning spiritual things, I don't want you ignorant. So we ought to know what it is. And he starts it off not just listing, I guess, the gifts themselves or the do's and don'ts, but he starts off with reminding us where we were at before Christ. He says, you know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So, first and foremost, no one speaking by the Holy Spirit can call Jesus accursed. Hopefully that makes sense, because why would God curse himself? Right? That logic just doesn't work. But I asked myself, why is this verse here? I don't know if you did, but I did, so let's try to answer that question. Could it be that there were some in the Corinthian church attempting to exhibit that tongues gift and calling Jesus accursed? It's entirely possible. That's just speculation. Okay? I'm not sure. But the point is that the Holy Spirit would never do that. But even backing up further, I had a thought to, to go over the timeline here, where we're at. Maybe I won't. I'm almost willing to throw these notes away and go back even further. But what I want us to understand is that during this time, the full revelation of God had not yet been dispensed to Paul. He was still going to write more Holy Ghost-inspired letters. Okay? So he was still coming to revelations of Jesus Christ. That's actually written in 2 Corinthians. Okay? And during this period, we are in the mid-Acts period, he visited Corinth in Acts 18. Okay? And he was there for a year and a half ministering unto them. Just trying to get us in the historical time frame. Sign gifts, and I'm going to use that term, sign gifts were very prevalent yet. Okay? But they died away at some point. And we'll explore through this and in chapter 13, which gives us insight as to the when, as we go along here in our time together. But I want us to be able to differentiate between Israel, their message, their sign gifts, and the body of Christ, their message, their sign gifts. So hopefully everybody's okay with that. Okay. That probably saved us an entire message, just talking that much. Let's go back and understand Peter and the remnant of Israel, the Israel church. I think I can call them that. They were called the church in the wilderness. Hopefully you're okay with that term. They were still going around with the signs following them under the law, like they were told in Mark 16. So if you turn with me to go to Mark 16... This is all in the premise of not being ignorant of spiritual things. We see the spiritual battle raging throughout the Bible. Okay? All the way back in the beginning in Genesis through Revelation. It's all over the place. We're going to cover many verses that discuss it in an attempt so that we do not remain ignorant of spiritual things. And then at that point, we'll get into the actual gifts themselves. Okay? First, we got to lay the groundwork. So Mark 16, verse 14, to give you the context. Afterward, he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11, Judas having hanged himself, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Isn't that a fascinating verse? They were told that he was risen. Jesus even himself told them what was going to happen, and they still had trouble believing at this point. But then in verse 15, this is the Mark version of the so-called Great Commission, which it is a Great Commission, let's not diminish that, but there's a greater one, I suppose, if you'd like to call it that, in 2 Corinthians 5. All right, the message of reconciliation. But here they go. Jesus tells the 11 here, "Go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Are there any caveats to that? Are there any conditional phrasings, I guess I could say, to that, where in other words it says that, well, there's not. I guess I'll answer that one for you. One of those pastoral rhetorical questions, I guess. Does he want me to answer that? Does he not? Yeah, I'll answer it for you. But he says, these signs shall follow them that believe, 20% of the time. That's not what it says. It is 100% guaranteed this is what's going to happen, right? But today we don't see that, do we? Something changed. Okay? And that's something we need to understand. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that the Jews required a sign. God, from the beginning of the Jews, of Israel, taught them to look for a sign. That goes back to Moses. And I don't even know where I am on my notes anymore. But remember with Moses, when he was raising him up to take Israel out of the land of Egypt, and Moses said, well, how are they going to believe me that you sent me? And Yeshua, I guess. I don't know what I was trying to say there. But God says to Moses, put your hand inside or on your to your bosom, I think is how the King James puts it. So he does that, and it comes out, and it's all leprous. And he freaks out. And God says, well, do it again. He does it again, and it comes out, and it's totally fine. And then God says, throw your staff on the ground. He throws it on the ground, becomes a snake. And freaks out. As most of us probably would if they saw a venomous snake like that. But then he reached down, grabbed it, became a staff again. So those two signs, God says, you show those signs to them and they'll believe that I sent you. And the point of me even bringing that up, not only did the Jews require a sign, but what was the point of the sign? You believe Moses is sent by God, right? The sign backed up the message. You're going to hear that a lot. I said that once before. I'm going to say it a lot more. So just either tune me out, I guess, if you're already tired of it, or just be prepared. But let me say this, though. There are signs being performed by the godly. There are also signs being performed by the ungodly, right? How do we differentiate? How do we know who's true and who's a liar? Exactly right. Based on this. This is our foundation, the Word of God. Jesus Christ is that foundation that's laid. And so that sign needs to back up the message, right? It's not just about the sign. So the spiritual battle that we are engaged in is a very real thing. Are there sign gift liars out there today? Absolutely. There's a lot of them. So we need to be, to make that distinction, not only of signs under the law, like what I just read here in Mark 16, or signs given to the body of Christ. The point of the signs, I guess I'm giving you the spoiler now, the point of the signs given to the body of Christ was to establish the body of Christ. This is the message given by God to Paul. Remember how Paul says, and we're going to read this again in chapter 14, however many months it takes us to get that far, when it says to Paul, when God says, Paul says to Corinth, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than ye all. So he had a lot of signs following him. He also, people would bring him things and he would just touch them like handkerchiefs and then they'd pass that handkerchief around and they'd be cured of diseases, cast out devils or whatever. You know, so signs were very prevalent through Paul. But you read in 2 Timothy, right? 1 Timothy? Where he says to Timothy, why don't you drink a little wine for your stomach's oft infirmities? Well, why doesn't he just speak a word and Timothy's healed? Now, you got to think about these things in order to understand what is going on. What is the point of spiritual gifts? Because I won't lie, I sure would love to have that instantaneous healing. That'd be great. I don't think anyone would argue about that. But what we got to realize is that in Christ we have something far superior. All those spiritual blessings. And even though I am healed of my infirmities or you are healed of your infirmities, what happens to this body after about 70, 80 years? Or more if you're a little lucky. Yeah, doesn't it just die anyway? And we're getting a brand new spiritual body made by Jesus Christ. That's the better one, right? And we have that promise to us by faith in his work. It's coming. So we are here in this tabernacle as it's described here in our Bibles. But that's far better than being healed or speaking a foreign language, an earthly language, by the way. But it's speaking a foreign language we've never studied. It's way greater than that. I digress. You think about these signs that were given here in Mark 16, and what is promised to Israel? All right, now I guess I'm going a little bit deeper. But Israel had its timeline spelled out already by God. Right, he told them, back in Daniel, you're going to have 70 years of difficult living, tribulation, if you don't mind me using that word. Now I'm getting all messed up. 490 years, right? 70 weeks are determined for the holy city, Jerusalem, and your people, Daniel, Israel. Right, so that's Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So 70 weeks are determined for them, right? So 69 of those are already done. We're waiting for that last one. And that last one is described in the book of Revelation. Okay, so that is a time that is unheard of, absolutely unheard of before on this earth. We're not there yet. As much as some people try to say we are, we're not there yet. It's going to get a bazillion times worse. It's a scientific term. Okay. But you think about that time that's coming, and that's the reason I'm bringing this up. And you look here at these gifts that will follow them. They'll cast out devils, speak with new tongues, but then this, take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Or they shall lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. Guaranteed. Think about what's coming. The book of James, I guess I could go over all these scriptures. Okay, let's do that. Turn to the book of James chapter 5. James 5:13. Because God does all things decently and in order, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 14 ends with. So what is the point of those signs? It's to prove the message the kingdom's coming. I think, hopefully I've made that clear. But if you look at James 5:13, he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Interesting conditional statement, isn't it? Like you got to do the works for the blessings? Like perhaps a covenant made with Israel? But has anyone... You don't have to raise your hand, because I actually have had this done to me, had some elder or leader of the church put oil on you and pray over you and expect you to be healed. And then did it happen? No. Because that's not for today. Who is James written to? Israel. The chapter 1, verse 1, starts off with, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Who could that possibly describe but the nation of Israel and all the Jews? It's talking to them. It's what they need to know. Okay? And so if they're going to, remember that Jesus' earthly ministry was essentially preparing them for that last 7 years. Right? Here it comes. Kingdom's at hand. And they asked him, I'm really digressing here. They asked him, when is the end going to be? What are the signs of your coming? What's the signs of the end? They asked him that stuff. And so if you read Matthew 24 to 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, you can learn about all the things that are coming in the end. That little bit of homework. And all that lines up with what's written in Revelation and Hebrews through Revelation. I guess I'll just sum it up that way. Here, James is talking about what we read in Mark 16. You know, they shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover, guaranteed 100% of the time, because they do it this way. All right? Turn with me to... See, there's so much to cover. And when I was trying to prepare a message for this, it was disjointed, I will be honest, kind of like I am this morning, because there is so much to cover. And I don't want us to be ignorant of any of these things. So there's a reason for these signs. And it's later on in my notes where it is. I'm not going to try to remember, so I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But turn with me to Revelation 13, based on the point I said earlier, that if Satan wants to be God, which he does, and he wants people to not trust in God and so to be saved and in Christ and live forever with God, if he wants to usurp God's throne, essentially, he is going to deceive and trick people into believing him, right? So if God is doing signs and trying and proving his message, Satan's going to do something very similar. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, where it says, I beheld another beast. So the first beast, this is the capital B beast, capital A Antichrist beast, the false Jesus, I guess we could say. Verse 11, it says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. So these are the two, well, I'll get to the punchline. The first one is the capital A Antichrist. This one is considered the false prophet based on what we're reading here. Okay. It says it causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So this capital A Antichrist, and I say it that way because there are many Antichrists, anyone that opposes Christ is Antichrist. That's what the word means. Okay? But this one is the one indwelt by Satan trying to deceive the world, and he's going to have this other beast, I was going to say running around. I don't know if he's really going to be running around, but he's going to be going about exercising the power of the first beast to cause all in the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. We know someone who died and was buried and rose again. So Satan is going to do something very similar, and that's what we see going on here. But verse 13, it says, and he, meaning the second one, the false prophet, in other words, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Kind of like what Elijah did. If you remember that, Mount Carmel, he prayed and there came fire. Or even what, was it John and his brother, when they asked Jesus, do you want us to call fire down and devour these people? Where he said, no. But you see, the point is, again, that Satan, or the false prophet here, is mimicking something that God has done. So he'll come, make fire come down in the sight of all men, verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Boy, that's scary. And then here comes the mark of the beast, I suppose, after that. I wasn't going to read those verses. I'll let you do that. But the point of coming here is seeing that there are deceptive signs and wonders. So it's not the sign and wonder itself that proves the Holy Spirit is in you. And I said that intentionally that way because there's a lot of people that actually sell these sort of things, a lot like, and we're going to look at this at some point. See, I got like 5-10 minutes already. We're going to do at least a 2-3-part series on this. Remember, Simon in the book of Acts, we're going to look at that this morning. I want to. he tried to buy that power from Peter. And Peter, you know, told him what was right. People today do that same thing. They try to sell the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can have the Holy Spirit in you. No. Right? God says that is not true. And what is he saying here? That they should make an image unto the beast. What does God's word say? You will not worship creation, period. Right? You don't make idols. And so we can know by this that that's absolutely false, and I know we're not going to be here for that. We'll be happily in heaven. Okay? Praise the Lord. But similarly, whatever people are trying to deceive with signs and wonders, if they're saying anything that's contrary to the Word of God, we know that to be false, and we should make it known. Right? God's Word has several times making known false prophets. So Satan mimics what God does. Again, that question, how do we know it's God and not the devil? Here's a very interesting interaction. If you turn with me to Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 14. The he here in verse 14 of Luke chapter 11 is Jesus. I'm intentionally not giving a lot of context, and you might know how hard that is for me, because I like getting context why this is here. But the he here in verse 14 is Jesus, Luke 11, 14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. That doesn't mean stupid. It means it can't speak. That is the actual meaning of the word dumb. Just got to point that out. Because back in 1 Corinthians 12, that's what it said. You know, you were led unto these dumb idols. Your sticks and rocks don't talk. Okay? That's what that's talking about. However, remember the great deception there in Revelation 13? That false prophet is going to cause the image to speak. Whoa, that's different. Food for thought, I suppose. Let's get back to Luke 11 here. So he was casting out a dumb devil. It came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Isn't that interesting? The Jews were accusing Jesus of having spiritual power, of sign gifts given by demonic spirits. Well, he goes on to answer that. It says, others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto him, every kingdom is divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against itself. A house divided against a house falleth. I just jumped into today's vernacular of that phrase. A house divided against itself cannot stand. But here it says, a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Right? Very sound logic, which we should expect from our Lord and Savior. But that's what he says, because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. That doesn't make sense. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Whoa. That should have, as it says in Acts 2, pricked their heart. I like how the old King James puts that one. They were pricked in the heart. But then just to finish that verse, he says, therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there's the truthful message. And his signs were to prove that he is the Christ, come in the flesh. He's God, come in the flesh. The answer once more about how do we know it's God and not the devil, it is discerning God's word. It's knowing God's word. Does this sign back up a message based on God's word? Right? Is that message based on God's word? John writes to test the spirits. Let's look at that one. 1 John chapter 4. Well, maybe we won't get to Simon in the book of Acts. I got six other passages I want to get to yet before that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. First John 4, 1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's a pretty well-known verse. What's it saying there? Who is in the believer? Is it not the Holy Spirit? Who is the one going about to and fro in the earth seeking whom he may devour? It's a Satan, right? Greater is God than Satan, in other words. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John, I like how John writes. He's very blunt. It's either this or it's that. And it makes it pretty clear. But he's writing again to Israel. They were told that there would be many false Christs and prophets arising during the end times. I'll get that to that in a moment. But what does God say about a prophet? He has to be 100% true 100% of the time. Okay, turn with me over to Deuteronomy just to show that. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 says, if there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And it goes on from there. But what did we just see in this passage? Someone has a dream, or has a vision, or gives a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass, but what's their message? Let's go after other gods. Don't follow it, right? It's not the sign. The sign should prove the message. If the message is false, doesn't matter what the sign is, it's false too. All right? It's leading the people astray. There are going to be deceptive signs in the world. There will be workers of miracles that will not have eternal life. And that might come as a shock to some, maybe not really anybody in this room, but there will be people that work miracles that will not inherit eternal life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, where it says exactly that, if you'd like. Matthew 7, verse 22. Yeah, I got like another hour worth of things to go through at least. I'll have to figure out how to wrap this up. Yeah, just order lunch in. When I was studying this, I just got so worked up because I know too many people that are caught up in some deception, right? They're believing a lie, and they very well be in Christ. And I'll share a story in just a moment. And maybe that's how I'll end with the next couple of passages here. So Matthew 7:22, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? They're doing the miracles, right? But verse 23, it says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's not the sign. It's the message and where the heart is. It's always been where the heart is concerning God and eternal destination, eternal life. The heart has to be trusting God. Whatever dispensation anybody was in, the heart had to be for God to be positionally in Christ. All right? They may not have known what that meant until Paul, but essentially that's where they were headed. They went to the good side of Sheol. And that's probably a whole other discussion too. Sorry that I'm opening more cans of worms here and there and everywhere. But everyone's going to spend eternal life somewhere, either with God or without. And I want everyone to be with God. So we need to put our hearts toward God, meaning trust him. Today, the message is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for you. His blood paid for all of your sins, all mine as well. We trust that we're in Christ, we're going to heaven, no matter what we do. Thank you, God. Anything else, doesn't matter what we're following, where the heart is, anything else will be eternal condemnation. That's the bad news. But here again, Matthew 7, we read, workers of miracles that will not inherit eternal life. And again, yes, this is under the law. I'm just going to keep pointing that out. Matthew 24, since we're in the book of Matthew, if you turn there, just one verse. Try to be brief for a couple of verses and get us to a point where we can pause for till next week. Matthew 24:24. Jesus again speaking, answering the questions offered by his disciples. In verse 24, he says, there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If it were possible. So they won't. But those deceptions are so powerful. And that's the point I'm trying to make. These signs and wonders, though false, can be powerful and deceive many. Even today. He's talking about the tribulation period time. Where there are going to be all sorts of things going on. And we just read about that in the false prophet, doing all sorts of signs and wonders with the power of Satan, right? He's being allowed to do these things. God gave them over to it. This is what the people are essentially asking for. And so God is allowing this strong delusion that they might believe the lie who rejected the love of the truth. And yes, that's a quote from 2 Thessalonians 2, which I wanted to get to, but we'll do that next week. Next week. Signs can be deceiving, so how do we know it's from God? The message lines up with his word. Right? That's the point. And when God, when yes, God inspired Paul to write those words in 1 Corinthians 12, I would not have you ignorant of spiritual things. See how important this is? Because throughout scriptures, you see lying signs and wonders along with truthful signs and wonders, or those signs and wonders done by believers. Okay, that next, yes, let's do that, and then I'll share my story, I suppose, and then we'll stop there. John chapter 5. I had briefly quoted this one already, but it helps to see that God said it and not just the guy behind the pulpit. So John 5, verse 33. Probably till the end. John 5:33, Jesus speaking again, he says, "Ye sent unto John," referring to John the Baptist, "and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He," John the Baptist, "was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. And what's that? For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me." Oh, "that the Father hath sent me." That's the message. The Father, God the Father, sent God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, and the works prove it. Okay? "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." The problem is where your heart is. You don't trust what God says, and so how could you believe that God is here come in the flesh? Verse 39 says, "Search the scriptures." Right? That's the answer. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Throughout scripture you can see pointing to Jesus Christ. I guess I'll just put it that way. All of it points to Jesus Christ. He is the word come in the flesh. Verse 40, it says, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" Boy, doesn't this just hit the nail on the head? "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trusteth." What was the point of the law again? Point out sin. And that's what's accusing them. You are guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. But you're trusting in Moses. Verse 46, though, he says, "For you had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Isn't that a similar exasperation that we are encountering today? I wanted to share this briefly. I will not name drop on the recording. If you'd like to know, I suppose I can share afterwards. But I was interested in the sign gifts, as you might imagine, because I had been sick for so long, and I was so interested in how many times God had written that people were just healed. Like, well, how can that happen? And then I read Mark 16, and like, well, these signs should follow them that believe. Well, I believe I can get healed in an instant. God can speak the word, and I'll be fine. And we went to different places that promoted the sign gifts. I'll just put it that way. And they tried to pray over me, and it didn't work. And I was told the reason why is because I didn't have enough faith. And right then and there, that was a red flag to me, even though I had not been mature in the scriptures. I was still reading the Bible cover to cover at that point. And I think I had read through a couple different translations from Genesis to Revelation. But I still, it was just kind of muddied up here in my head for a little bit. I couldn't put the pieces together and figure it all out. I didn't realize it wasn't written all directly to me. Right? It was all written for me to understand Christ and what God did through Christ, and how God interacted with man over history. And I didn't know how to differentiate, well, this was for that time, this was for that time, and this is for us today. And, you know, that's for the future. I didn't quite figure that out until later. But I had met an individual who was very much about the book of John and 1 John. He loved John. He did speak of Jesus, but his preaching and his gospel was the essentially a prosperity type gospel, where you can have the sign gifts, let me prophesy over you, let me heal you, I have a healing ministry, that sort of thing. And what was amazing is right after that is when I realized I needed to rightly divide the word of truth. I didn't know what that meant, but I read through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in one sitting. And I looked at and the verses that stuck out in my mind were Ephesians 1:17 and Colossians 1:9. And both of those are similar prayers of Paul, where he prays for all saints to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I realized that's what I was missing. I need not just the knowledge that I have, but the wisdom. I need to learn how to take the words on these page and make it real. I need to live it out. Okay, so how do I do that? That's where I was. I was like at the very first step. And I was very shortly introduced to a church that understood how to rightly divide the word of truth. He gave me that knowledge, and I just took it from there. I lost sleep over it. I'm not joking. I would just read all sorts of commentaries about how to differentiate, how to know that we are in the dispensation of grace and that sort of thing, and how it's different than the law and all that. And so I was reading all these things, reading the scriptures, because they would cite them. And I wouldn't just believe them. I would cite the. I would go to the scriptures and read that too, which helped. And that's what I was taught to do, by the way. But within only a short amount of time, I met that same individual with his prosperity type gospel. Okay? And I ended up writing him an email instead of a letter, or talking to him face to face with all these people around him. And I explained to him how these sign gifts, we don't need them anymore, because we have something far superior. And I quoted even the verses that we'll cover in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Right? Where these tongues are, they will cease. Where this knowledge is, that will vanish away. Prophecies, they're going to be gone. When? You know, and I told him that when we come to the full revelation of God, here, I guess I'm giving you that spoiler too, which is fine. But when this is filled up, what more do we need? What does Colossians 2:10 say? We are complete in Christ. Are we missing anything? Do I have to be healed to know I'm in Christ? No, I keep pointing to my gut because that's my main issue. Everyone else has their own thorn in the flesh, I suppose. But it doesn't really matter what it is. We have something far superior in Christ. And I explained all that to him in a cordial manner. I did my best not to condescend at all. I just told him, I'd really like you to see this, what I've learned in the scripture and how it's set me free or some such from this fear of not knowing whether I'm in Christ or not. I know now. And so I shared that with him, and I received three words. Thanks for sharing. That was it. But what's fascinating about this is, I think it was just last year, I saw a headline, because he's kind of a big name, I saw a headline out there that said he regretted many years of preaching a false gospel. So there's a chance that he understands now. And I want to just leave us this morning by encouraging you may not have any idea what your witness does that day, but it may propagate to something. It's God's going to do the salvation. It's his word that's going to work effectually in them that believe. And for all I know, he had been a believer for a long time, but was caught in a deception. And the truth of God is what will set us free. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for helping us discern and understand spiritual things. I'm thankful, Lord, that you tell us and make it clear that we are in a spiritual battle and that our victory is already had in Jesus Christ, and that you give us all things that we may be equipped to withstand the wiles of the devil, and then having done all, to stand. Thank you, God, for taking care of your body, the church. Thank you, God, for giving us everything that we need. Thank you for encouraging us with your holy word. And thank you, Lord, knowing that every single member of the body of Christ is essential and that we all need each other, and that the best that we can do is edifying one another, sharing the truth in love, and striving together for the unity and the faith of the gospel. And I thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.